If you will take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. As you already know, as many of you already know, we are preaching through this wonderful gospel. And we have also said already a few times, I believe, how it's been providential that we find ourselves here in light of our study in the book of Exodus. And so with that said, I want us to look at chapter 4, beginning to verse 12. And I'll go there with you. What's beautiful about the scriptures, as you come to a deeper understanding of how everything is connected, and this is what I love and appreciate about the doctrines of grace, about Reformed theology, about covenant theology, because it helps me as a believer, and especially as a preacher, to see that all of Scripture is one main narrative. And so today, we are at the part of the story, and it's been phenomenal to see Jesus come on the scene as a baby in his birth. And then we saw his baptism. And then last week we saw him being tested or tempted in the wilderness, much like the Israelites were in the wilderness back in Exodus. And we're able to see some connections there. And the one who has been prophesied has now come. And the way that we're going to understand that today is that light, that Messiah, the Christ. Christ is a title, Lord. But this Jesus, Joshua in Hebrew, but this Jesus is the one prophesied. He's the one that John the Baptist prepared us for. This is John the Baptist's ministry was merely a ministry of preparation. I will make way. I will prepare the way, to use the language of Scripture. But that one, everything that the Scripture has painstakingly dealt with to teach us and to clue us in, that one is here. The light has come. And with that idea in mind, as you see, the title of the sermon today is The Light in the Darkness. It's an intentional title, and I think there are scriptural references for it that I know many of you will be familiar with, but this is a concept that is not merely past, as in what the scriptures give us historically. It is something that is present. It is a present reality and will be a present reality until the light that we're talking about today comes a second time. But until then, we will need the light in the darkness, because we live in a fallen, dark world. Matthew chapter 4, beginning to verse 12, the word of the Lord. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters and friends, those of you who are at the sound of my voice, this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Now, when he heard Christ, that is, that John the Baptizer, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, non-Jews, lost. The people dwelling in darkness, verse 16 tells us, have seen a great light. This is a quote from that prophecy. And for those dwelling in the region, and look at this language he pulls from the prophet, shadow of death. On them a light has dawned. Wow. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. God of all grace, guide us by your Holy Spirit through the inspired word that you've left for those whose eyes you have opened. I pray that there are those that, sitting among us, those who are at the sound of my voice, Father, that if this is the moment that you would open their eyes and open their ears to see and hear for the first time the glorious good news of the gospel, that is what we pray for, Lord. But we also know that those of us who have been transformed by the grace of God need to be sanctified. How? By your word, because your word is truth. There is no other truth. Any other truths, plural, is subservient to the truth of all truth, because truth is our Lord and Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who long ago started his ministry. And this is what we're seeing here in this section. So God, may you teach us. May you guide us and lead us as we learn to live in the light of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The word of God is so powerful that it would give us a narrative like this, where we begin to see everything coming together, as it were. And I'll start by saying this. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7 here in a minute, because it's important to always connect the scriptures and see where we're connected, how this is all playing out in the prophetic narrative of scripture. Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so we can see this is very powerful, but I want to remind you of the darkness that we might miss. We live in an age where it'd be hard for us to remember the days when there was no electricity, when no one had a cell phone. How many of y'all have a cell phone that has a flashlight on it? Anybody? Right, we all do, right? I can turn mine on. And what's interesting about those lights, they are very helpful in many different situations and circumstances, right? And we used it to kind of find our way through different things. The reason we need it is because we find ourselves in a darkened situation. And much like the lights on our cell phones, right? Imagine all of those lights coming to, for example, if we were to all, you know, just cut the lights out and all put our cell phone lights on, that would be, we'd kind of think, that's cool. But it's only emblematic insofar as what that light can give. And this light, this little light, this lesser light, is kind of what John the Baptist was. And not only John the Baptist, but all the prophets before him, they were the little lights that pointed to the light, to the greater light. Not just the greater light, but the actual light. And what's interesting is that God would mercifully demonstrate this and bring us back to a fuller understanding of the creation narrative and the creation order. As it, remember, who was the one that spoke light into existence in the first place? Isn't it our God, who the creator of all heaven and earth, the one who said, let there be light? And what happened? There was light. This is why when he was calling Lazarus, which we will get to in this gospel, Lazarus, come forth. That's akin to saying, let there be light, meaning what you need and I need to understand, that this text kind of elevates for us, maybe in not so obvious manner, but that light is a metaphor for knowledge, for revelation. That the light, you know, you ever say, I have that light bulb moment, right? Like, wow, oh, I see that. Because there is a connection to being in darkness, maybe not knowing, like, oblivious. Like they were there, but they weren't there. You know what I'm talking about? And so all of the prophets were these little lights pointing us forward to the light of lights, that is Jesus. And this is incredible. You'll see what I mean by reading the text in Isaiah chapter 9. So go there with me, if you will. And I believe some of these, if not all of these, scripture references are on the worship guide. Isaiah 9, verse 1, the word of the Lord, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Notice the language. It's just prophetic language. We don't have time to get into the exegetical aspect of this prophecy, but I want you to glean what's connected to our text. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," pointed out in our text in the Gospel of Matthew. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Where is Jesus? He's gone from where he was at to now this area, this region of Capernaum by the sea. And this is where Jesus would spend his ministry, his time ministering on the earth. "The people," verse 2, "who walked in darkness." There is there's no argument with this idea that the people who are simply living apart from God are walking in darkness. This is what we see. The prophet Isaiah is kidding on this point. He says, "The people who walked in darkness now have seen a great light." Remember when John the Baptist was calling people to repentance. "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." In other words, you were guilty. You were sinners before God, even the Jewish people. And this is the baptism that John the Baptist was proclaiming and preaching. These are the people whom are now seeing this light. "Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness." Now think of even our world today. "On them has light shone." Boy, this is exactly what we're praying for. Verse 3, "You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. You have broken as on the day of Midian, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." And look how it begins, how the very familiar, what we hear at around Christmas time for to us. To who? Those who are seeing the light. Don't miss that connection. Those, not everyone, but those who are seeing the light, right? But to us, to those of us, a child is born. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. To us, a son is given. God gave his son. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness." This is the God who sent his son to as light into the world to bring justice and mercy. It's a beautiful thing. "And he brought it, this justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore." Now, this is a beautiful part, and this is how the prophecy ends here. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah is saying before this, he's saying, this will happen. Nothing is going to stop it. Akin to the other text, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so, I want you to first see something pretty marvelous, pretty spectacular, that here we see the beginning of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on this planet. It's historical. You can count on it. People go to the Holy Land. They take trips all the time to go and tour the Holy Land, the lands where Jesus walked. So it happened. But it's much more than that. This is where Jesus' ministry began. But did you know this? It never ended. It hasn't ended. We know this because post-resurrection, Jesus appeared to more than 500, issuing a great command, a great commission. And he ascended and currently sits at the right hand of the Father. The ministry of our Lord and Savior, which is the ministry of intercession and many other things, is still ongoing. So once Jesus started his ministry, it has not ended. Isn't that glorious to know? What a beautiful thing. Now, what information are we getting right off the bat? Now, when he heard, now Jesus hears something. He hears that John the Baptist has been arrested. As you know, we've talked about the fact that Jesus and John were cousins. And I think I mistakenly said that John the Baptist was 6 years. I meant 6 months, right? If you heard that, caught that. When I heard it later, I said, can you believe? I meant to say 6 months, and preachers do that. At least I do it. I'm thinking I'm saying one name, and I'm actually saying a different name. It just happens every now and again, right? But John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And now he hears that John the Baptist has been arrested. And John the Baptist was arrested and would not come out. He wouldn't be released. In fact, he would be martyred for his faith, for speaking the truth, for doing what every forerunner, every prophet did. They killed the prophets in the Old Testament as well. There are many of them who died. People didn't like what God told them to say. People didn't want to hear the truth about their own sin, about who they really are. And so they figured, man, we don't need to hear this. Let's just get rid of this guy. And the times are not altogether different here in Matthew, because we understand now through the Herodian dynasty, you have another Herod here, the son of Herod the Great, who's just as ruthless. And through a series of events, John the Baptist, you might say, man, how horrible. Yes, I'm not saying it's not horrible what happened to John the Baptist, but what I'm saying is that it's not as if God was taken aback. Even if we don't understand it, this is all part of God's sovereign plan. And so what you have on a much greater scale is this understanding that, yes, one ministry that was meant to prepare the way for the great minister, right? His ministry came to an end. This ministry begins, right? So there is a sense in which this is happening right here in this particular text. So with John being arrested, him going home to be with the Lord, never to suffer any kind of persecution ever again, he'll have even better honey and better locusts in heaven, I'm sure. But he now has fulfilled the call of God on his life. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so now Jesus hears this information. What does he do? Notice this thing that Jesus does here in verse 12. He withdrew into Galilee. So he moves from one place to the other, right? And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, another area. Now, if you go to your Bible maps, you're going to get a sense of how all this works. But just, you know, work with me on this. It's that region by the sea. This would be the ministry. This is why we'll hear accounts of Jesus getting on a boat and going from one side to the other side. All of that is because of what we're seeing here. It's really, really beautiful. And again, the reason, we're given the reason here in verse 14 already. This is why this is all happening. It's not new. It's not fresh. Jesus is fulfilling everything the Father sent him to do, everything the prophets spoke about, and it's happening exactly as they said. So again, this is why we can, with 100% certainty, trust the scriptures. So verse 14 says, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes the passage that we read earlier, part of it, I should say, in a particular way. Now, what's interesting, when Matthew quotes it, he says something a little bit different, but the principle is the same. He says in verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, pulling from that language that we're familiar with in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he is our shepherd. And now those people, those Gentiles in this region of Galilee, so it's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's not Galilee of the Jews. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. These are the people that are in darkness. These are people who have not been taught. They are pagans. They don't know the truth. But the truth has come. The light has come. And all of a sudden, these people who are sitting in darkness, a light comes to them. And presumably many of them would come to know Christ. They would be awakened. They would be made alive by this light. it's as if they were in darkness for so long, and the light comes on, and they're kind of like, wow. They're taken aback. It's amazing. That's how it is. And yet, at the same time, there are those who say, well, I don't see any darkness. What are you talking about? I can see perfectly. Because I want you to know that there's a distinction here. We're not talking about merely being able to see something. We're talking about something that's supernatural that only God does to make us see the truth. To know the truth, to see, oh, that's the way it should be. I begin to see my sin. Otherwise, why would I think I'm a sinner if I can see perfectly and nothing, you know, what are you talking about? I mean, everything's fine. Yeah, we have our ups and downs, but no, you don't understand. The darkness we're talking about is a darkness that only the light of Christ can defeat. And this is really remarkable. And I want you to take you to this idea of what happened to John the Baptist. And I want you to take you to Matthew chapter 14. We're kind of fast forwarding here a little bit. We'll preach through this, so I won't go into a lot of detail. But I just want to show you the why. I want you to get the idea of John the Baptist being arrested and this whole thing. And his ministry comes to an end. And he goes to heaven. Jesus is starting his ministry here. But in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 14, look at this story. It's a terrible story, but this is just how it is. He says, at that time, Herod, the Herodian dynasty, the Tetrarch, you can hear that already, heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. You see, John's head had already been taken off. He'd been beheaded. It's a horrible story. Some of you already know. Look, and then it goes on to say, he has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. It turns out it was Herod's niece. And here's the reason. Look at verse 4. Because John had been saying to him, John's trying to tell him the truth, and he's like getting hopping mad. And he says, it is not lawful for you to have her. What are you doing? Verse 5, and though he wanted to put him to death, see, Herod originally wanted to put John the Baptist to death, but he didn't. He had a little bit of fear of this whole, because he was a political, he's the one in charge, and he didn't want this uproar in that particular region. That's what it's telling us right here. So he wanted to put him to death. He feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But here's where the story changes a bit. Verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. It's amazing how darkness and sin always go together. These pleasures we think are pleasurable are really the devil's attempt to entice us into our sin, to utterly destroy us. And this is no different here of what we're seeing. So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, what do you think she asked for? It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. Verse 9, and the king was sorry, but because of his oaths, and his guest, he didn't want to look bad in front of people, in front of his subjects. He commanded it to be given. All because I gave my word and everybody heard me. And I can't look bad. I'm the king. Okay. It's better John's head than my life. Let's go ahead and do it, guys. It's sad. So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. In verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Can you say darkness, wickedness? And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Hence what we just read in Matthew 4, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested. And the rest is history, as they say. But all that is sad, but it's not without hope. You see, John did not die in vain. And what's worse is that John actually died in faith. And many would come as a result of the ministry of the Messiah he proclaimed and prepared the way for, would come to Christ, would lives would be transformed. Gentiles who were long, you know, far deep and steeped in their darkness would be made alive in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And ever since then, at least in this context, right, we see that God is saving a people. He is still saving people. He is still shining his light in the darkness, even in the ugliness of moments like these. These kinds of moments don't stop the light of Christ. These types of ugly moments cannot thwart God's plan. Herod's gone. His sons are gone. The Herodian dynasty is gone. But Christ is alive and still saving people. Why? Because he is the light. He's not just the light. He's the light of the entire world. We know this in John 8:12. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Notice the qualifier. Not everybody follows Christ, right? But those who do follow Christ will not walk in darkness. If you're not walking with Jesus, you're walking in darkness. And you don't even know it. You think you're seeing fine. Everything looks fine to you in some sense. But I assure you, it is not. I love the scripture again. I'll read it. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have. Notice that. Will possess. Will have. That's faith. The light of life. Praise the Lord. John 9:5. John chapter 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. Again, we see this in the Gospel of Mark as well. In chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, now after John was arrested. So we get that narrative in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is what we are tasked to do. We do it in the name of Jesus. I stand here not in my own strength. I stand here not in my own authority. I've been given a call by God. I stand here in the name of Jesus Christ, who brings good news, who is the light. And he says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What do you see similar? Have you already seen the connection? When we talked about John the Baptist and what he was doing when he was calling people to what? Repent. What is Jesus preaching? Repent. The message is the same. But we have the one who's the author of our faith. The Gospel of Luke gives us an interesting perspective here. He says in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, being asked by the Pharisees, remember these are these religious leaders of the day, when the kingdom of God would come. And this is a sense where theologically there's debate and there's discussion over ways to see different things. But here, as we teach covenant theology and we see things from a certain point of view, we believe that, again, there is a sense in which, praise God, as far as I'm concerned, that the kingdom of God is right now. It's here. We have him now. It's kind of this already, not yet. Of course, Jesus hasn't come the second time. Of course, we haven't seen that day of judgment where every knee will bow, every tongue confess. But we do have Christ because he came. He came to his own. Even though his own did not receive him. But he came. He was there. He was there with his disciples. By the Spirit, he is here with us. Brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which we ought to thank God and rejoice in the fact that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. It's here. And we look forward to that great day, of course. But there is a great, great, great understanding. And so he says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Verse 21, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Christ was in the midst of them. John 3, chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And that's really what it boils down to. You and I both know we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have that sin nature. Even as believers, we have to fight that sin nature. That's just a given until we are graduated into glory on the other side. But the glory is that this is where God's light comes and exposes all of these things. I love that. Look what it says there in John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things, notice that, hates the light. The light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be what? Exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Brothers and sisters, what we're seeing here is this light, this ministry that began in that region by the sea where Jesus would call his first disciples. Well, again, he was baptized. He was tested and tried. And he begins his ministry officially in a powerful way. It's like those lights of long ago were the little lights. Hebrews says it this way. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. Read it with me. You can look at it on the screen. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You could say by the little lights, by the lesser lights, right? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed. That is the light. Jesus is the light of the world. That's the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Notice that. We're talking, it ties us back to creation. This is the one who is part of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, who's a part of the Godhead, who created the heavens and the earth. Paul says it in Colossians, right? By him all things were created. And in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, he, Jesus, this light of the world, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's what makes the Bible, the word of God, so powerful. As we sit here under the weight of the word, as all of us hear and study and pray and sing God's word, it does a work in us we could never do for ourselves. You and I do not have the intellect or the ability to do that kind of thing. This is a God work. This is supernatural, where he speaks by his word and souls are converted. Lives are transformed. Bodies are even healed. Yes, God still heals. We don't believe in kind of a weird psychosomaticism, emotionalism, fakery. But yes, God still heals. And it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. So again, part of the ministry of Jesus is to live the life we could never live. You've heard it before. To die the death we deserved to die, that we might have life eternal that is not from us, but from him. That's what he's doing. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he is seated even to this day. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, they called him the Prince of Preachers, famed preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle of yesteryear. You can go online, you can read his sermons, you can hear his sermons. I commend them to you. There are many of them that have been of great help to me personally. But in looking at this text, Spurgeon has something pretty phenomenal that I want to just give you just a snapshot of the way he outlined this particular section. And he says this, quoting him, "From the text, it appears that some are in greater darkness than others, and that secondly, for such there is a hope of light, but that thirdly, the light which will come to them lies all in Christ, and fourthly, joyful news, he says, that light is already sprung up all around them. They have but to open their eyes to delight in it. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine? If you have been graciously, mercifully captured by God's grace, all you have to do is open your eyes. He's already enabled you. He's called you. Open your eyes and see the glories of Christ. Spurgeon had a beautiful way of putting that. And I think when we think of Jesus coming to this region to begin his ministry, I will remind you that Jesus comes to Galilee. He settles in a small village on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee named Capernaum. That's where we see, that's what we see in verse 13. Matthew tells us this fulfills biblical prophecy, specifically the words of Isaiah 9, which we read earlier, which the evangelist paraphrases in verses 15 to 16. The original setting of Isaiah's text helps us know and understand how Christ fulfills this passage. And Isaiah predicted that God would use the Assyrian Empire, so you'd have to go back and know that history a little bit, as his rod to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. And as was foretold, Israel fell and the people were exiled over a period of many decades, culminating in 722 BC. You can go look at 2 Kings chapter 15, chapter 17 for those narratives. Scripture has often used light to refer to the knowledge of God, illumination. This is the light that has come. And again, when you are in darkness, I think of a time when, you know, my wife likes to go to some of these places here. One of the places is TJ Maxx. Anybody one of those, what do they call them? Maxinistas? Is that what they call them? Shopping, right? And so, normally I'll stay in the car and just wait, read. I love to read, and so I'm reading, and it gives me time, and she does whatever she needs to do. And she doesn't get to do this very often because now she's off for the summer, so she has had a little bit of opportunity to do that. Well, on one occasion, I actually walked in with her, okay, because, you know, I needed to go use the facilities, right? What do they call it? See a man about a horse or something like that? Anyway, so I went into the bathroom, and it was one of those things when the door opened, the light naturally kicked on, right? You're with me so far? So there's a sensor, light kicks on, and so I go, you know, to just do what I have to do, and while I'm, you know, just kind of doing whatever I have to do, all of a sudden the light goes dark, like I'm just cuts out. And I thought, mercy, what am I going to do? And what do you think I did? Think about it. Took my cell phone out, right? We talked about the little light on the cell phone. Can you imagine if we were back in the day? Well, I probably wouldn't be in a building. Would have been, anyway. The point is that it's no fun to be in the dark, especially when it overtakes you in such a manner. And you're like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now, right? So, thank the Lord, and it did come back on once there's motion again, you have that. But again, this to me, as I thought about that funny story, and I don't mean to share it just to be funny, I mean that what I thought about was that it's like that, like we don't ultimately control the light. You and I can turn this lights on, we can turn those lights. In fact, we've come in here before and the lights are off, and we don't know how to get them on. Or the other way around, we don't know how to turn them off because they keep switching out the system back there. And we're like, okay, what's going on? We can't even shut them off now. Like, what's going on? So we try to learn and do whatever we have to do to make sure we can turn on the computer. Now we know we can fade them up and down, all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, we're not in control of the light. And it is amazing how merciful God is that he would create light in such a way where he said, let there be light, and it is the light. Imagine this, how good God is that he would create the sun that you and I could wake up at sunrise and be productive, right? Work as unto the Lord. Wake up, it's light. God has provided the light for you to work so you can see and do what you're doing. There's nothing harder than for somebody who's trying to do something specific and there's not enough light to see. You need light. And then God, by his grace and mercy, kindly shows us that at some point we need to, you know, calm down and we need to rest. The sun goes down, the moon comes up, and it's a lesser light, but it's time to rest. You might still be able to see a few things in there, but you need to close your eyes and rest and wake up again. And we must live every day to the glory of God and be productive. Isn't that amazing? And so in a sense, you see that now those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, now the great light comes in a way that's much different than the sun or the moon or the stars, and he wakes us up literally from death. He gives new life. That's why I love to call it the new birth, because it's like Jesus telling Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again, meaning you're dead and you must be made alive, and you cannot wake yourself up. It is only the light of Christ, and that is what we're talking about. And this is why I thought about this aspect. Today's passage is a powerful example of God's grace. It really is. Think about this. Put yourself in this. Any of us who sit in darkness get to see the light by God's grace. Not those who think they are in the light already. There's a sense in which Judas thought he sat under the light of lights. He sat under the Lord Jesus Christ as one of the disciples, yet he was destined for darkness, for destruction. But he would have told you he saw the light. That's what makes this so important, by the way. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. That's it. If you can come to the place where you can accept the fact that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, that you have done wrong against, first and foremost against God, like the psalmist cried out in Psalm 51, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. If you start there, you just might be seeing the light, if even for the first time. But he calls sinners to repent, not the righteous. That doesn't mean that people are righteous in and of themselves. It means that those who have already been given faith and granted the righteousness of Christ, because they are united to Christ. But he's calling those who are still sitting in darkness, the unconverted, those who are lost, and yet those who have been chosen before the foundations of the earth, and now they sit in darkness, but the light has come, and this is your day to wake up to the mercies, the new mercies that only God can give. This does not mean, again, that there are some who are righteous in themselves. A very dangerous theological teaching there. It means that he, Jesus, saves only those who confess their darkness and admit their need of his light. And let me ask you, are you willing to confess your darkness? Are you willing to admit your need of his light? That's your only hope. Do you even understand your desperate situation apart from God's grace? This is what John the Baptist was preaching, and not everybody liked it. Not everybody likes it when we preach or say certain things. I don't like that the Bible, I think I believe it this way. Well, guess what? We don't get to alter the scriptures, amen? We don't get to change. We're the ones who need to be changed. We're the ones who need to be transformed. But look at what Spurgeon says. It's incredible the way this he closed this up. He likened to these people who come and assume that they're okay. And he said this. He said, they are sitting there this morning. Because, you know, you have a mixed group in church, the unsaved and the saved. They are sitting there this morning. They are saying to themselves, preach, sir, as you may. You will never comfort me. You may tell me of love and mercy, but I shall never be cheered thereby. Can you imagine us preaching that way? Right? Thereby, I am chilled through my very marrow, like down to the bone, as though the frost of death had smitten me. I am unable now to hope or even to pray. Even my desires are all but dead. Like a frozen corpse is my soul. Wow. Charles Spurgeon had a way of putting things, didn't he? They sit there thinking, I don't need the light. Oh, you do. And we know that this is not new. The scriptures, remember, they talked about this in Exodus. Let me give you a couple of Psalms, and then I'm going to give you that. Well, let me give you that Exodus passage now. Exodus 13, 21. This is God giving light to the people in ancient Israel, in the wilderness. Look at this. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them what? Light. That they might travel by day and by night. That, again, you see God's merciful graciousness toward us, and that he would light our way. Praise God. Psalm 27:1 of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I know some of us have been struggling this week. I understand. I've heard and I've known. We have our own set of circumstances and illness and different things. And we know that it can be challenging. And yet, thank God he is the light of our salvation. Thank God we don't have to fear. Thank God he is the stronghold of our lives. I don't have to be afraid. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Do you see that? It's an interesting way the psalmist put it. In your light do we see light. Brothers and sisters, I call you. As John the Baptizer did in his short ministry, and yet profound, as Jesus still does today, I call you to repentance. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is now. It is at hand. Repent and believe. Don't stay in the darkness when a great light has shone around you. May you and I love that light, prefer that light. You're going to be tempted many times, even as believers, to turn back to the darkness. You're going to find the darkness comforting at times. But I'm here to tell you, ultimately you find no hope in the darkness, no help in the darkness. Whatever comfort you think you have, it's not comforting. It's only in the light that shows you the reality so that you can deal with what is actually there, that you can be blessed and see for yourself the glory of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and be saved. I call you today, if you haven't already, repent, confess your sin, admit your darkness, turn to Christ, trust him like never before. Praise the Lord. Let us stand together.